You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, please visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
This morning, loved ones, we're going to jump right in on this Thanksgiving Sunday. We're going to jump right in to our text, Revelation chapter 3. I want you to grab your Bible and go right away to Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to go to verses 1 to 6 this morning. Just want to remind you that we're in a series called Letters from the Coming King. Seven timely messages for the church, for us, from the book of Revelation. Just want to set up the context for you again, just in case you're jumping in with us for the first time today, that the Apostle John finds himself on the island of Patmos. He's in his 90s. He's an old man. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He's been heavily persecuted, sent away, exiled, far away from his home or anything that he knows, anything familiar to him. And the risen, glorified Jesus Christ appears to John, and he gives John a vision, which is the book of Revelation. He gives John, this 90-year-old John, this vision. He says, John, I'm going to tell you some things, I'm going to show you some things, and you need to write it all down. And when you write everything down, you're going to have the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says, then John, I want you to take this revelation of me and what is to come, and I want you to distribute this book to seven churches, the seven churches that existed in Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey. And so John sees the vision. He's blown away. He can't believe what he's seeing. He's writing everything down. And we find ourselves at the beginning of this vision in the book of Revelation, where John is receiving from Jesus Christ seven specific letters addressing these seven churches. Now, you have to understand, these are seven real historical letters written to seven real congregations that existed in the first century in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Seven real letters to seven real churches with real pastors and real elders and real issues in their congregations. And we've been seeing that the letters he's been writing to these churches, they're specifically to the context of each church, but they're universal in that each of the issues we're addressing in each of these letters we can find in our church. And so the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation come to us to prepare us. They come to us to awaken us. They come to us from Jesus Christ to challenge us. We're at the fifth letter now. Jesus' letter to the church in the city of Sardis. And so Revelation chapter 3, 1 to 6 says this. Jesus says, and to the angel, or the messenger, or the pastor of the church in Sardis, write these things down, John, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. Listen. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so Jesus has a word for us today. Let me just ask a question. Is anyone in the room hungry for a word from God? Is anyone in the room eager, waiting with great anticipation for what the God of the universe has to say to the church in Toronto West? Is anyone eager, waiting to see what God would say to us? If you're here and you're eager, on the screen for you, remember the summons again. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is where we're going to start. A few things I want to pull out from the text. We're going to start by examining the situation in Sardis. The situation in Sardis, I want you to write this down. Number one, the reputation, listen, the church seems alive. This is the situation in Sardis. There's a church in a city called Sardis in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. That church has a reputation. They seem alive. Notice it in verse 1. And to the angel, the messenger, the pastor of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. And so as we've seen with every letter, the introduction has been very telling. In every letter, Jesus Christ has chosen to address each church with a specific description about who he is that we read about earlier in Revelation chapter 1. In every case, these descriptions have set the tone for us. We get a sense of the direction this letter is taking by taking a look at the description Jesus gives us of himself. And so on the screen for you, we saw that to the church in Ephesus, Jesus said that he was the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is all review, but really important for us to take in and remember. The seven stars are the pastors, the elders, the seven golden lampstands are the churches. Jesus was bringing an encouraging word. He says to the church in Ephesus, I'm holding the pastors and elders in my hand, loved ones. In my study of these letters, I'm so encouraged every time I read that. That Jesus holds the pastors and the elders and the leaders in his hands, but he also walks among the seven golden lampstands. You be encouraged now. He walks among the church. Jesus walks among the churches. He walks among all the churches. That was an encouraging word. To the church in Smyrna, Jesus said that he was the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. This was comfort for the suffering church in Smyrna. They were suffering. There was no word of rebuke for the church in Smyrna, only a word of commendation. He reminds them that he is the one who conquers, that he's the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And by the way, church, while you're suffering, if you're discouraged, hey, I was dead and now I'm alive. It's encouraging the church in Smyrna, and that set the tone for the letter. And we saw things took a turn when we got to Pergamum. Remember the change in tone, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Remember, Pergamum had mixed two things that ought to never be mixed together. They were mixing the ways of the world with the ways of the church. They were mixing the ways of the world with the ways of God. Those two things should never be mixed. For that, Jesus came with a tone of judgment in his letter. I'm the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword in my mouth. The theme of judgment continued. You see it on the screen with the church in Thyatira. We saw that last week. Notice it. And to the angel, the messenger, the pastor of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Jesus reminded the church in Thyatira of his omniscience and the seriousness with which he views sin. The church in Thyatira took what Pergamum was doing to a new level. They were worshiping idols. They were engaged in sexual immorality. They had a teacher in the church, that woman Jezebel, who was in fact promoting sexual immorality. Jesus says, I have eyes like a flame of fire. By the way, do you think that anything that happens in your life is hidden from the eyes of Jesus? That's what Jesus was saying to this church. I see everything that's happening. With my eyes of flaming fire and my feet are like burnished bronze, and he's getting ready with a word of judgment to trample upon all the impurity that's taking place in the church in Thyatira with the purity and the power of his own feet. Notice now Christ's address to the fifth church, the church we're examining today. Notice it again, the church in Sardis. And to the angel, the messenger, the pastor of the church in Sardis, write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The theme of Christ's intentionality continues here as we look at this description of Jesus Christ. He describes himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We already know from Revelation 1:20, and as we've rehearsed already, that the seven stars are the seven angels, or the pastor, the elders in the church. But what about the seven spirits of God? The seven spirits of God is probably better translated the sevenfold spirit of God. Seven being the number of perfection and completion in the scriptures. What Jesus is referring to here is the fullness of his Holy Spirit, the necessity of his Holy Spirit, the fundamental power of his Holy Spirit. Why is he addressing the church with this reminder of the seven pastors and his Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus introduces himself in this way to the church in Sardis because in the church in Sardis, they had a reputation of being alive, but this is what Jesus wants to tell them. The only thing, the only person that makes a church alive is the person of the Holy Spirit. Life in the church is a result of the activity of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. He says to the church in Sardis, who has this awesome reputation, here's what makes the church alive. It's not what people think about you. It's whether or not my spirit is at work in that church. And why does he mention the seven stars, the seven angels, the seven pastors? Why does he mention them? It's because a church is alive when the leaders and pastors and elders of a church are living and operating in submission to the power of the Holy Spirit. This wasn't happening in the church in Sardis. Christ describes himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And then he says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. In other words, you may have a reputation for being alive. But if my Holy Spirit is not working in your church, you're not alive. In fact, no Holy Spirit, no church. No Holy Spirit, no power. No Holy Spirit, nothing of meaning or value. No Holy Spirit, no church. This is how he's addressing the church in Sardis because they think they're pretty good. Because they're known in the city. Because they have a reputation in the city. They're probably drawing crowds. They're probably doing a lot of great things. They have a good reputation. People would look at that church and say, man, that church is bumping. It is alive. There's a lot going on there. But Jesus says, no spirit, no church. I read an interesting excerpt this week from a book entitled Shrink, Faithful Ministry in a Church Growth Culture. I don't know enough about the author to endorse him, but I think he's onto something, at least in the following quote that I want to share with you. Listen to this. He wrote this. Nearly every pastor or ministry leader I've ever met operates with the underlying assumption that their job is to make their ministry successful. When leaders accept this premise, using it as a guiding principle, they allow the American, or I would say Canadian, story of bigger, better, higher, faster, and stronger to dictate the terms of leadership over and above the life and teachings of Jesus. He went on to say this: this wholesale acceptance of the cultural value of success has had a profound impact on the Western church. Perhaps the most powerful reason the church is in decline in North America right now is that the church's way of being in the world does not represent a genuine alternative to the way of the dominant culture. When the church becomes an agent of the culture, indistinguishable in most ways from society at large, people cease to see the value in belonging and they opt out. Nowhere is this dynamic more pronounced than in church leaders' wholesale acceptance and integration of the world's ideal of success. The current church leadership culture is every bit as fascinated with success as the rest of the culture. He says, we no longer represent an alternative way of life. When we join the throngs of church workers building our tower, making a name for ourselves, we are participating in a story that is not our own. If we grab onto this story of success, we are holding kryptonite, and it renders us powerless. Listen, we cannot speak out against the false gods of success if we consistently bow down to them. The church in Sardis, and I would say probably many churches in the Western world, they had a reputation of being alive. They were doing a lot of good things. They had a lot of people coming to their church. They were attracting crowds. People were busy with activity. Their reputation from the outside looking in was that they are alive. They are vibrant. They are strong. But their reputation was not consistent with the reality of what Jesus saw in that church. Now, the question we've been asking all throughout the series already is this. Just ask yourself, what does Jesus think of this church, our church? I told you, it's fine if we have a reputation of some kind, but what does Jesus think of this church? What does Jesus think of our church? In the eyes of Jesus Christ, in fact, alive is literally the last word he would use to describe the church in Sardis. Everyone was saying they're alive. By all standards and metrics, they were alive. But Jesus, that was the last word he would use to describe them. Because as we're going to see, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit had departed from these people in Sardis. And the faithful leadership of the pastors and elders had been replaced by capitulation to the culture and the idolatry of the broader culture. That's what's happening in so many churches in our day. And the reason I say that is because the revelation of Jesus Christ comes to us to show us what Jesus sees, to show us what Jesus desires, to show us who Jesus is, to show us how Jesus wants to interact with us, to show us how Jesus will interact with us as he comes, as he prepares to come and return again. But here's the reality. The revelation of Jesus Christ comes also to us to prepare us and to wake us up out of our slumber. Because the reality that we find in this letter to the church in Sardis is that looks can be deceiving. a reputation or a name in and of itself never tells the full story of a church. Never. If someone comes up to you and says, I go to this church, you say, why do you go to that church? Well, I go to that church because so many people go there. You stop them and say, that's not necessarily a metric of success in the eyes of Jesus Christ. If you ask your friend, why do you go to that church down the street? And they say, man, it's alive. Well, how do you know it's alive? What tells you that it's alive? If they say to you, well, they got a lot of programs. There's a lot of people. They're on TV or whatever it is. You say, listen. It's not enough. It's not enough. It won't be enough for us. We need a reputation that is deeply rooted in the things that Jesus says makes the church alive. Not the things that the society or the culture says makes a church or any organization successful. So Jesus says the way you can know whether or not a church is alive is by this. The power of the Holy Spirit is actively working. The leaders are standing firm no matter the cost. Sadly, loved ones, this wasn't happening in the church in Sardis. Sadly, this is not happening in so many churches in our society. Let me ask you again, because I'm taking these questions very seriously. What about our church? See, I hope what you hear from me is not me saying, so many other churches have a reputation of being alive, but they're not really alive. I hope what you hear me saying is, may we never be a church that has a reputation for being alive and we're not actually alive. That's what I'm trying to say to us. May it never be the reality for us. More on this as we progress. The situation in Sardis. The reputation, the church seems alive. Secondly, write this down. The situation in Sardis, the reality now, the church is actually dead. The church is actually dead. Notice it in verse 2. You say, Jason, you're being a little hard. Well, watch this. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, Jesus Christ now, but you are dead. Jesus has pronounced this church in Sardis to be dead. Now just imagine you got a letter from Jesus Christ. Just imagine a letter came to our office and I read it from Jesus Christ. I read it. He says, Jason, Pastor Jason, and I read this to the elders, read this to the church. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Imagine what you would feel. Imagine what you would experience. Imagine I had to stand up here and read this letter to you. Letter from Jesus, church. He says he sees that we have a reputation for being alive, but he's pronounced us dead. May it never be so. But the church in Sardis is actually dead. Just in case there's any confusion about what Jesus thinks of this church, he leaves no room for speculation. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Here's what we need to understand. By definition, the church of Jesus Christ is the one place on earth where there is life. The life of the Holy Spirit. The life that comes from the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus looks at this church and he says, there is no life. You're existing in a way that is contrary to your design. There's no life here in this church in Sardis. But the church is a place, there must be life. That's what marks the church. When we gather, regardless of what's happening out there, when we come together, there is life here. There is life that goes beyond this life. There is life because all who put their faith and trust in Jesus possess a new life. A life that goes beyond this life and into the next life, eternal life. The presence of God, the Holy Spirit, living in the members of the church, that gives life. The submission of godly leadership and pastors and elders in the church to the Holy Spirit, that's life. That's a result of life. The authority and the power of God's word, that gives life. The supernatural impact and influence of prayer, that gives life. The church of Jesus Christ is one place on earth where there is life. But Jesus looks at this church in Sardis. He says something tragic. He says, you have a reputation for having life, for being alive,
but you're dead. You're dead. At one point, this was the reality for Sardis. They had life, but not anymore. Now they're dead. So if a church, if the church is the place where there is life, and Jesus is looking at this church in the city of Sardis in the first century, he's saying, you're dead. I don't know about you, but I just have to ask the question, how does this happen? How does a church die? How does a church that was once thriving and vibrant one day find themselves dead? How does a church that was once full of the life of the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God find themselves now dead? How does this happen? A few years ago, we were involved in some discussions with a declining church. It was a church that was declining rapidly. And we had the opportunity to have some conversations with them about the potential of using their facilities because the church was declining. It was dead. The church was dead. Myself and the elders sat with their leaders, and before us there were three men and upwards of late 70s, 80 years old. And we were discussing these things. We shared our story with them. We planted this church a few years ago, and we have this many people coming. They're just amazing. How do you have these people coming to your church? And they were particularly fascinated asking this question. How do you get the young people to come to your church? They say, you have a lot of young people coming. How do you get the young people? Tell us how we're trying to get the young people. They're not coming. We're trying, but how do you do? And they asked the question at one point, what is the secret of getting the young people to come to the church? I said to them, just so you know, we're not particularly targeting young people, and also we're not really doing anything particularly special. We sing songs to Jesus when we start the service, and we open the Bible and we preach the Bible verse by verse. We tell the people what the Bible says. We gather for prayer regularly. We seek the Lord. We know that we're nothing without Him. And we invite people to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we encourage our people to go and tell others about Jesus Christ. That's kind of what we do. And at one point they said, yeah, that's good, but how do you get the young people to come to your church? They couldn't understand. And so I looked at one of them and I said, do you remember a time when this church was full? And he said, yeah, I do. I said, can you remember a time when this church was vibrant and flourishing and had an impact in this community? And he said, yes. And he had a smile on his face, remembering. He said, yes, I can remember it. And then I said, do you remember when this church was full? That every Sunday, a man stepped into the pulpit with a Bible in his hand. And he taught the people the Bible, and he said, thus says the Lord. Do you remember that? And he looked at me, and his face changed. And he looked down at the floor. And he said, I remember that. How does a church die? How did Sardis die? I want to show you from the words of Jesus how they died. Write this down. The death of a church begins with, write this down, begins with falling asleep. It begins with falling asleep. Notice verse 2. Two profound and telling words. Jesus says to the church after he tells them that they're dead, he says in verse 2, he says, wake up. He says, wake up. It's really interesting to note that the story of the church in Sardis is really a direct reflection of the story of the city of Sardis. At one point in its history, the city of Sardis was one of the greatest cities in the ancient world. The city stood about 1,500 feet above the valley floor. That made it almost impossible to invade or attack. History tells us that the people of Sardis began to grow very complacent, began to grow very sleepy in the protection they found in their city walls. And on two separate occasions, they were attacked viciously because they were found sleeping. The city of Sardis was once a great city. Now it just hangs on to what it once was. The way it was attacked, the way it was overcome, the way it was taken down was through the people in the city falling asleep. They got comfortable. They got cozy. They got all apathetic. And just when they thought that their city was impenetrable, there came the attack. Now, Jesus comes with these words because this is exactly what has happened to the church in Sardis. At one point in time, they were vibrant. At one point in time, they were committed to the things that mattered most. At one point in time, they were awake and alert to the things that mattered most. But over time, they got complacent. Over time, they got sleepy. Over time, they became overconfident. Over time, they became complacent and apathetic. This was the beginning of their demise. And this can happen. Just hear me, look at me. This can happen just as easily to us. This can happen to us. Churches die when people in the church begin to fall asleep. Churches die when people in the church begin to set aside the things that matter most, set aside dependence upon the Lord in prayer. The prayer meeting, I used to go to the prayer meeting, but now the church is growing. I don't need to go anymore. It's just complacency and apathy in your own personal walk because the church corporately is made up of individuals. And so this is how churches die. It begins with them falling asleep. Now, Tim Keller offers 9 questions to help us discern our level of wakefulness or sleepiness as Christians. I want to share just 5 with you, and I want you to just look at your own heart, okay? I want to share 5 questions that will help you examine your heart today. The question you need to ask yourself today is, am I sleepy or am I awake? Let me tell you something. When we started this church 5 years ago, everyone was awake. Everyone was awake. Everyone, no one was sleeping. As people get added to the church, I find someone sleeping over here. Find someone laying down over here. Literally in that corner up there, you think I can't see you? Sleeping? Just kidding. But are we falling asleep or are we awake? 5 questions. Number 1, how clear is your assurance of God's forgiveness and fatherly love? From day to day, how clear is your assurance of God's forgiveness? How clear is that to you that, man, through Jesus Christ, God has forgiven me. And he loves me. You think about that before you came to church today? Think about that on Friday afternoon at work. 2nd question. Are you having any particular seasons of sweet delight in God? Such a good question. Can you think of the time, the last time, the last season in your life where you were just like, I'm enjoying my relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm enjoying delight in God. I'm delighting in his forgiveness and his grace towards me. I'm delighting in who he is for me. I'm delighting in who he is to me. I'm delighting in what he's doing all around me. There's genuine joy there. When was the last time you had that? Number three, do you really sense his presence in your life? I don't know, some of you are thinking, what does that really mean? Do I really sense it? Do you believe and sense that God is with you from day to day? That he's with you, that he's leading you, that he's guiding you. You see him at work in your workplace. You see him at work in your school. You're in your family dynamics and you sense he's with you. You had a conversation with your friend over coffee recently. He said, just, I went through this thing and God was with me. I just knew it. When was the last time that happened? Number four, have you been finding Scripture to be alive and active? Now, if we're honest, some of us are in your heart, you're like, I haven't read the Bible in a couple weeks. Some of us are like, man, it's been more than a couple weeks for me. I don't even know where my Bible is right now. If that's you, you're falling asleep. You're being lulled to sleep by some affection, by some idol, by something that has captivated your heart. This is not a moment to feel guilty. This is a moment to do what Jesus tells the church in Sardis to do. Wake up. Wake up. You're falling asleep. Number five, are you finding God challenging you and calling you to something through the Word? If so, in what ways? In what ways? That's an awesome thing, by the way, that we can open the Bible, we can read the Bible, we can sit and listen to someone teach the Bible, and we can have God actually challenge us and tell us that he wants us to do something. He wants us to go somewhere. He's burdening our hearts. When was the last time you were challenged by God's word? Maybe in a sermon or in your own quiet time where you felt like God really is calling me to do this. I really feel like God is calling me to serve in this way. I feel like God is calling me to confess this. I just God is talking to me. He's engaging with me. He's doing stuff in me. A simple and honest examination of these questions can reveal your level of wakefulness or sleepiness, loved ones. If you never think about God's love and forgiveness, if you never experience any delight in God, if you never, ever sense that God is with you through the circumstances and situations of your life, if the Bible never, ever seems alive to you, if you're here right now and just like everything's just bouncing off, it doesn't mean anything to you, if you have no biblical promise that you're clinging to, you may be sleeping. How does a church die? It begins with one life at a time, falling asleep. You say, that can never happen to us. Look. No, it can. It can. You say, no, our leaders are strong. That will never, no, it can. That's why this letter comes to us. It can. I pray it never does. Jesus goes on in verse 2. He says, wake up. Watch this now. And strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. What are the things in the text that remain and are about to die? The things that remain and are about to die, it's a reference to spiritual realities, spiritual graces. Apparently, Jesus says that there are still very few spiritual graces that remain in this church, but they're about to die. So Jesus says, wake up to the good and truly spiritual things that remain in this church and strengthen those things, commit to those things, revive your commitment to those things. Spiritual graces. So in a church that's dying and declining, if there's one or two people in the corner here that are committed to a prayer meeting, Jesus says, go there. Go there. Strengthen what remains. That's an awesome spiritual grace. Go there. If the church is dying and there's one or two people on the streets sharing the gospel, Jesus says, that's a spiritual grace. Wake up and go join that person. What's the word for us? Our church is healthy and strong. There's so much spiritual realities among us. There's so much spiritual grace here. If you're falling asleep, go and strengthen what is strong. Go and commit yourself to what is already strong. When the prayer meeting comes around, run there. Don't fall asleep. When we're asking to join small groups because you can't do this Christian life on your own, run there and join and commit yourself to what is strong. Don't sleep in on Sunday mornings. We have an awesome time to worship together here. This is strong. Don't sleep on it. Come and strengthen. Be committed to the things that are good, the things that are right. Don't fall asleep. Strengthen what remains. In our church, by God's grace, there's a lot of good. Keep committing yourself to that which is good. And may God protect us from ever doing things that mean nothing. We never want to start ministries or programs that mean nothing. The church in Sardis was full of those things. Programs that mean nothing. Activities that mean nothing. Get 100 people in a room. Basket weaving class means nothing. So he says, strengthen what remains. This is our application. Together, make sure the things that matter most remain strong. Never get sidetracked and distracted by the things that don't matter at all. Okay? The death of a church begins with falling asleep. Finally, second thing. The death of a church begins with this now, forsaking the word. Forsaking the word. Really, really important. Verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Important words. I'll say it again. Remember then what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, Jesus says, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Two things that I see here that are in many ways so simple, yet detrimental if they are forsaken. First, remember what you have received and heard. What did you receive and hear? Why are we here right now? How did we begin following Jesus in the first place? You received and you heard the word of truth. That's what you got. You didn't get saved by the grace of Jesus Christ through a drama presentation that was void of the gospel. You got saved because you received and you heard the word of truth. He says, remember, the church in Sardis is doing all kinds of stuff. They've forsaken what they've received and heard. He says, remember what you have received and heard. What have we received and heard? What have we received and heard? We have received the word of truth. We've heard the gospel of truth, the word of God. Second thing, not only are we to remember the word that we have received and heard, watch this now, we are to obey it. We are to obey it. Notice in verse 3 again, remember then what you have received and heard, keep it. When you read keep it in the Bible, it means obey it, it means hold it, it means don't let it go. Submit yourself to it. Remember what you've received and heard, the word of God. Obey it. Keep it. Some of you, God is speaking to you for a long time about getting busy serving in this church. You're walking in and you're just not doing anything. And God's been speaking to you saying, okay, now it's time. Now it's time to start serving. Remember the word of God you received and keep it. Obey it. Some of you, you have a relationship that's unreconciled in the church and God's been speaking to you about it through his word. Remember the word of God. Keep it. Obey it. Do what God is telling you to do. Because when we forsake the word of truth, loved ones, when the church forsakes the word of God, when the church softens the word of God, when the church downplays the importance of the word of God, the church is as good as dead. D-E-A-D. The moment the people in the church forget what they have received and heard, the moment the leaders put aside what they've received and heard, they're not keeping it, they're not obeying it, they're not living by it, the second that happens, the church is going down. It may have a reputation for being alive, but it's spiritually dead. Because the people in the church have fallen asleep. And the people in the church have forsaken the word of God. I've said this to our elders on occasion. I'll say this to you, church. Our commitment, it doesn't matter if everyone in this church leaves because of this book, we will continue to preach this book. It doesn't matter to me if people come to me and say, I didn't like what you said. I didn't like that part of the Bible. You can go. We will stay true to this book. I said to the elders last year, if we are the only ones in this church, we will keep preaching this book. Because if you don't, you die. Notice verse 3. Remember then what you've received and heard, keep it. Repent. Watch this now. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. It's a warning of judgment. It's a warning of judgment. If the little that's remaining in this church in Sardis is not strengthened and revived in this church, Jesus threatens the destruction of the church. You say, really? Jesus is doing it? Yeah. This is not a joke. He threatens the destruction of the church. It will be disciplined. The church will be judged. The church will be removed. You say, is Jesus really going to do that? Just walk downtown. Just go downtown. It breaks my heart. The amount of empty buildings. Why are they empty? Why are all these church buildings empty? Why are these beautiful cathedrals empty? Why is there nothing going on? Why are they being sold to builders to build condominiums? Why is this happening? Why? Because the people fell asleep. They left the word of God, and Jesus came to them and judged them. You're not gathering here anymore. You're gone. And that's what happens. That's what's happening all over our city. That's what happened to the church in Sardis. What this should do for us right now is create a deep sense of urgency to be about the things that matter the most, and to be about passing on the things that matter the most. I probably sound like a broken record to our staff. I'm constantly saying to our staff, replicate yourself, multiple, what we're believing here, what we're understanding here, we need to pass on to someone else. Why? Because we're really one generation away from being dead. We can enjoy the vibrancy of our church now, but we're just one generation away from being dead. Take what you've received and heard. Keep it. Obey it. Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from being obsessed with things that don't matter. Be urgent about it and pass it on. Pass it on to your kids. Pass it on. Pass on what you have received and heard. This is what should happen in our hearts right now. A deep sense of urgency to be about the things that matter most. So really quick question for you. Are you really about the things that matter the most? If God looks at, not this church, if God looks at your heart right now, are you living in a way that you're about the things that matter the most? You're about the word of God. You're about dependence on God in prayer. You're about sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with people who are dying all around us. You're about these things. You're about strengthening the church. You're not about in a corner complaining about the church. You're about getting busy serving in the church. You're not like at the dinner table, like, why did the pastor say this? Why did the pastor do that? You're not doing that because that doesn't matter. That's nonsense. You're coming to the church. You're helping. You're strengthening the church. Are you about the things that matter? Because we're one generation away from being dead. The situation in Sardis. The reputation, the church seems alive, the reality, the church is actually dead. Final thing, write this down. The situation in Sardis, we see the remnant. The church still has hope. The church still has hope. Notice verses 4-6. Yet, Jesus says, yet, you have still a few names in Sardis. People who have not soiled their garments. So there's a real small minority of people in the church, really, really small, handful of people in the church that continue to be faithful. Christ's true church, he gives them some promises of tremendous hope. This local church may die, but the universal church of Jesus Christ will never, ever die. This small group of people have not, Jesus says, soiled their garments. It literally means that they haven't been stained by the compromise and capitulation that's marked and marred this church. It's what's made them dead. To those who have not soiled their garments, Jesus promises an even better garment. Notice in verse 4 again. He says, and they will walk with me in white. For they are worthy. The idea here is one of a triumphant procession. The faithful believers in Sardis, they are called worthy because of what Jesus has done for them on the cross. They stand justified and they stand worthy because of what Jesus has done for them on the cross. They remain faithful to this Jesus who died for them and was raised to give them new life. They stay, their garments are not soiled. They're living in purity and holiness. Jesus says, I'm going to give them a perfect holiness. I'm going to give them a perfect purity one day. Can you just picture that? I just want to transition. I'm getting ready to close. But just begin to picture this. The revelation of Jesus, what he's saying here is those who remain faithful, I'm going to clothe them in a perfect white garment. When you just think about your heart, you think about the sin in your own heart, you think about the grief and the pain and the sorrow your own sin causes you. You think about how you struggle with sin every single day. You think about if you're a child of God, you think about how much you hate sin. One day Jesus is going to clothe us in a white garment. And you will be fully free from the power and the presence of sin forever. It's a beautiful garment that he's going to give us. Verse 5, the one who conquers, here it is again, will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Jesus says, they will walk with me in white. Jesus is going to take us by the hand. Just imagine this in triumphal procession. He's going to say, this is going to happen. You, child of God, he's going to take you in triumphal procession. You're going to walk with Jesus. He's going to clothe you in a white garment. You're going to walk with him. And he says, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. This is a promise of perfect purity, and it's a promise of unshakable security. Some people wonder, does this mean that you can lose your salvation? And I just love what so many commentators say, that it just, it's just, I love it, I resonate. When he says, clothed in white, and I will never blot his name out of the book, he's not saying your name can be blotted out. He's saying exactly what he's saying. I will never blot your name out of the book. He's bringing peace. He's bringing security for all who are faithful. People wrestle with, oh, maybe Jesus will take my name out of the book. Jesus just said, I will never take your name out of the book. It's awesome. The book of life. Your name, if you put your faith and trust in him, your name is written in the book. You have your eternity secured. And so he grants a perfect purity, and he grants an unshakable security. I'm going to walk with you. You're going to be clothed in white garments. Your name will never be taken away from the book of life. You're mine forever. Watch this now. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You ever been with someone really, really important? Have you ever been with someone maybe even famous? And you walk with that person, and then they take you to meet some other famous people, and that the famous person looks to all his famous friends, and they don't know you, they don't care about you, you're nothing, right? But they're like, hey, they're greeting, and then the famous guy that you're friends with, he takes you and he brings you and he says, this is my friend Jason. And he starts to talk about Jason. Do you know that one day Jesus Christ is going to walk with us in triumphant procession? He's going to clothe us in white garments. One day he's going to stand before his Father with us, and he's going to confess us. He's going to acknowledge us before the Father and all his angels. He's going to say, this is Jason. He's with us. He's going to say your name. He's going to confess your name. And you will be accepted. You will be brought in to the kingdom of the great King of the universe. Loved ones, my question for you is this. Is your name in the book of life? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ so that when he returns, he finds you not contaminated and soiled, but living a life of purity for him, such that he can give you an even purer garment, confess you before his Father. Will you be there? You say, well, how do I know? How can I get there? Have you acknowledged that you are a sinner that needs to be saved? You say, I'm not so bad. No, no, no. Everyone is bad. All have sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of the glory of God. Have you understood? I'm a sinner. And I need to be saved. And you accept what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross, that he died and took the punishment for your sin on the cross. When his blood was poured out, that blood was poured out to wash away every sin for those who would put their faith in him, to believe, to trust in him, to stop worshiping idols, to stop trusting idols, to stop trusting money, but to trust him, to turn from our sin in repentance. Have you done that? If you've done that, your name is in the book. Last verse. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Who's listening? Who's listening? Let's pray. And as you're sitting here contemplating or considering what was spoken, I want to challenge each one to consider, firstly, your own life. The Church of Jesus is a compilation of individual believers in Christ. Loved ones, have you fallen asleep or are you awake? If you find sleepiness overtaking you, today is a day to say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I have fallen asleep. Help me to wake up. Help me to be about the things that matter most. Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking to yourself, man, that the worries of this world have overtaken me. I just feel so distracted in so many ways from God. I just feel like I can't get back on track. I just want you to understand God is so full of grace. He loves you. If there's even one person in this room to say, Lord, I want to come back to a vibrant walk with you. I want to be awake. If you make that the prayer of your heart, God will help you. He'll help you today. If there's anyone in this room today, maybe you're here visiting or you're here for the first time, you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Today's a day to realize I cannot save myself. One day I will pass from this life to the next. Where will I go? Jesus wants you to be with him. He offers you forgiveness of all your sins. He offers you a new life in him. He offers you a way of escape from eternal condemnation. He offers you a path to eternal hope. If there's even one person in this room today that says, I need hope. I want to put my faith in Jesus. And then you pray this prayer in your heart after me. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. And I need to be saved. Lord, I see what you've done for me on the cross. Thank you for dying for me. Forgive me of my sins. They are many. Wash me white as snow, that I would stand on the solid rock of Jesus Christ all my life. I would have great hope even in the next life. Come into my life today. Save me. I'm yours. Father, for everyone in this room, we pray you would do in our hearts what needs to be done. For this church, Lord, I pray right now, in this time in history, in the history of our church, I pray this church would never die. I pray this church would go on. As long as you tarry, this church goes on for 50 years and 100 years and 200 years. Until you come back, this church would grow in its gospel impact around the city and around the world. Thank you that you hear this prayer. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. If you agree, say amen.